You are listening to Iran Radio, and we are so glad to have you on this part of our schedule. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. Let's listen. Islam is the world's second largest religion, and it is a monotheistic faith with about 1.8 billion followers worldwide, originating in Mecca during the life of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Islam means submission to the will of Allah, and its followers are called Muslims. Muslims believe in one God, Allah, who is the creator of all things and has no partners or equals. The Quran is the holy book of Islam, believed to be the literal word of Allah revealed to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Muslims adhere to the five pillars of Islam: Shahada, or declaration of faith; Salah, or prayer; Zakat, or charity; Saum, or fasting during Ramadan; and Hajj, or pilgrimage to Mecca. The Islamic year is 11 days shorter than the year used in the Western world. This is because the Western year is based on the orbit of the Earth around the Sun instead of on the phases of the Moon. And we'll listen to continuation of Iran Radio. We start off this hour with the Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have For Humanity, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are dealt with in this program. And we finish off this hour's program with our radio productions feature. Stay with us for the next hour.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
And welcome to Spotlight. I'm Hazia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. At least 66,000 people have been killed during the two-year Israeli genocide on Gaza. Now, U.S. President Donald Trump is saying that a ceasefire deal is near and can be reached, with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who is meeting with Trump at the White House. The U.S. president says he is confident a deal can be reached and that post-war plans for Gaza will also be addressed. But is it up to the American regime to decide the future of Palestine? We'll be talking about all of this on this Spotlight, so stay with us.
For nearly 2 years, the United States has fueled Israel's genocidal campaign in Gaza, arming the occupier while Palestinians endure unimaginable slaughter. Now, in a cynical ploy, President Donald Trump peddles a so-called peace plan that reeks of deception, designed not to liberate, but to solidify Israel's iron grip on Gaza. But what does this 21-point facade entail?
The plan requires an instant halt to the war in Gaza to enable humanitarian aid delivery. Israel would conduct a staged pullback from Gaza, coordinated with security measures and reconstruction efforts. All captive held by Hamas, including living and deceased, must be freed within 48 hours of the agreement's start. Israel would release over 1,000 Palestinian prisoners, including those serving life sentences, in a reciprocal arrangement. A temporary governance body for Gaza could be established, suggesting Tony Blair to lead it and excluding the Palestinian Authority. The framework initiates talks between the Israeli regime and Palestinians aimed at what's called long-term peaceful coexistence, but without immediate recognition of the Palestinian state.
The proposed peace plan exhibits a pronounced imbalance, favoring Israeli interests through asymmetrical obligations. Palestinian commitments, such as the immediate release of all captives within 48 hours, are concrete and time-bound, demanding swift compliance from Hamas. In contrast, Israel's phased withdrawal and prisoner releases remain vaguely defined and potentially protracted, allowing for delays or reversals that could undermine the agreement. This structure inherently enables betrayal, as it grants Israel flexibility while imposing rigid demands on Palestinians. Nobody has so far asked anything from the Palestinians on the so-called peace plan, but many of them likely believe this plan is another U.S.-Israeli ruse to prolong Palestinian agony. After all, Trump is no harbinger of peace. He's a fraud who reneged on vows to halt the Gaza carnage upon reclaiming power. But Palestinians demand real justice, an end to occupation, not this treacherous trap. True peace demands dismantling Israel's colonial regime, not propping it up. Palestinians deserve freedom, not further betrayal.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Zaka Ahmed Mayed, attorney, activist, and political analyst out of Johannesburg. Mick Napier, co-founder and spokesperson of the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Glasgow. Well, thank you both for being with us. Let me start this off in Johannesburg. And Zakir, I mean, the U.S. says the ceasefire is closed, but it has to press Netanyahu now. Do you think that in reality, if the U.S. told the Zionist regime to stop the genocide now, that it could happen immediately?
Most definitely. There's a very interesting interview that was given by Amir Alon, who was a former admiral and the head of the Navy, and he forms part of an organization called CIS, Commanders for Israel Security. And they proposed some time back, in fact last year, they tabled a proposal to bring an end to the war, to recognize a Palestinian state and pursue a two-state solution. They were of the opinion that continuing with any form of aggression in Gaza would have fulfilled no military objectives, and it has no political plan. It is purely to keep Netanyahu in power. Now, this movement grew tremendously to over 600 former Mossad, Shin Bet, as well as IDF, Amman members and heads of those organizations. And they all came to the same conclusion that this is a political war. It has more to do with keeping Netanyahu in power than anything else. So from a military perspective, what gave Netanyahu fuel was the blank check that was given by the United States. Biden, according to Amir Alon, still placed some sort of restrictions, whereas under the Trump administration, it was a free flow of support as well as military armaments and advice and intelligence. He also states in this interview that without the United States intervening, Israel would have been overcome, would have been overwhelmed by the swell of people around it, and it would have been the end of the Zionist entity. If the United States really wanted to bring this genocide to an end, it could have done so a long time ago.
Okay.
It would not be vetoing the resolutions in the General Assembly, Security Council, and every other platform that it finds itself in.
All right. We're going to cross over to Washington from Donald Trump, actually his press conference. Let's listen up a little bit.
...role in the board, but they'll play no role in the governance of Gaza at all, directly or indirectly. As you know, thousands of Hamas leaders have been killed, and soldiers have been killed. And we can never forget October 7th, but thousands have paid the price for that. And now it's time to get our hostages back and get back to trying to build something that's really great and very important. In our meeting today, Prime Minister Netanyahu was very clear about his opposition to a Palestinian state. And he continuously mentions October 7th, and I understand that. Most people do. And I understand and respect his position on many things, but what he's doing today is so good for Israel. And I noticed that they have large crowds gathering in Israel all the time, and they have my name up. They like me for whatever reason, Bibi, I don't know, but they do like me. But they say two things. Please get the hostages back, and please end the war. They've had it. It's had it. So I think it's a very popular thing you do, because he's a warrior. He doesn't know about getting back to a normal way of life. But he is a warrior, and Israel's lucky to have him. But now the people want to get back to...
Okay, well, I don't know where to begin with that, Mick. I mean, your thoughts, you've just heard Donald Trump speaking about it. Starting off, of course, one thing that they reiterate, the U.S. is saying that Hamas will have no role in the future government. Let's start from there, that Hamas is representing the people. It is the Palestinian resistance. Your thoughts on that?
Well, the Palestinian people have been punished because they voted for Hamas in an election that was observed by parliamentarians from around the world. I remember the front page of Time magazine carried the word landslide, that Hamas won the election not by a narrow margin, but by a landslide, and not just in Gaza, but in the West Bank as well. And because of that vote, which at the time I don't think Hamas particularly wanted to win that election. I think they preferred to maybe have somebody else in office, but they would exercise real power because of their popularity. But anyway, a lot of people were surprised by the election results. Hamas won it, and for that democratic choice, the Palestinians have been punished ever since. Now, that's the voice of colonialism through the ages. Such a group will not play any role in running the post-colonial state. So there's no surprise there. But to my mind, the question is this: if you ask, can Trump force Netanyahu to an immediate peace? I think it's maybe even better to ask the same question differently. Can Netanyahu defy Trump? Can he say to Trump, no, you're not getting what you want, even if you're prepared to use economic and withholding arms in order to... And the answer is clearly no. I mean, in 1948, the Zionists could defy Britain. Britain was weak after the war. They could rely on America and France and other countries. And if you like, 1948 was when the settlers stood up to the imperial power and fought and killed some of them, and then proceeded to accelerate the ethnic cleanse. They achieved what they call independence,
right,
and then they proceeded. But that's not possible today. If he was to defy Trump, there is no other power in the wings that would be able to protect this settler colonial project. So okay, the answer to your question is yes, America could stop it tomorrow.
Well, Zakir, let's talk about the ceasefire proposal. I mean, there have been other proposals and other agreements. However, the Israeli regime would not abide by them. I mean, what would make this time different? Because, first of all, the regime and the U.S., they want the Palestinians to release all of their captives first. And then the Israeli regime would gradually, allegedly, release hundreds of Palestinian prisoners. I mean, your thoughts about this. How can they trust either the Israeli regime or the American regime?
I think on the issue of trust, they cannot be trusted at all. The United States has been complicit in the attack on Qatar. If you look at the finer details of the military reports that came out, all Patriot systems, all THAAD systems were switched off at the time or turned in the other direction when the attack happened. So the United States had constructed a proposal to draw the Hamas negotiating team into Qatar and then proceeded to give the green light to strike it. There were high-level meetings right through before that, 2 weeks before the strike, and it is impossible that there was no sharing of intelligence on this particular proposed plan to strike the negotiating team. We've also seen Steve Witkoff, for example, giving his word that there would be a respite that would be given, there would be a ceasefire that would be looked into, and it would be implemented when there was a release of a dual citizen who was held by the resistance. And this was also an empty promise. It was never followed through. We look at the manner in which the United States operates in Trump's first term when he drew General Soleimani out as a negotiator, and he was carrying a message to try and broker peace within the region, and he was struck together with Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. This is the modus operandi of the United States and Israel. They negotiate, and whilst they negotiate, they move towards murder and mayhem. Now, the problem here that the Netanyahu faces is that there's internal pressures, and just the clip now that we watched, Donald Trump was talking about how there is this internal groundswell within Israel demanding the release of hostages. Now, this is the military opinion that I referred to before by CIS, Commanders for Israel Security. It's the opinion of the public that Netanyahu is continuing this war without any military objectives, that Netanyahu is just keeping this war going to ensure that he doesn't face the music of his own corruption. But that being said, there's international movement now, where you have the flotilla, which places a great strain on Israel in terms of the image with the world. It's protected by certain military vessels from Greece, from Spain, from Italy. And I understand that a Turkish military vessel is also nearby. This would indeed cause a major flare-up if there is an engagement that results in injury or death, as we saw with the Mavi Marmara some time back. That was also a flotilla. It was headed by this particular ship, the Mavi Marmara. That's the second issue. And the third issue, I believe, is that the United States is gearing up for a different war. The United States needs to shut down the Gaza front, and they need to focus on the Islamic Republic of Iran. We see the buildup with the snapback sanctions. We know that in the last 12 hours, there was a dry run of a bombing raid with stratotankers as well as fighter jets that had moved to Europe. So these are the pictures that are developing in front of us, and the optics of the matter suggests that they need to shut down this front to focus on larger wars, namely the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Okay. Well, Mick, I mean, when U.S. officials say that the talks will be held to determine what is next for Gaza after the war, and we just heard Donald Trump talking about Tony Blair possibly leading a post-war Gaza Authority. You know, it's very reminiscent of the colonists and deciding the fate of the colonies and 1916 Sykes-Picot Agreement. It's like this land does not really belong to you, but you're going to decide. And then, of course, we have another war criminal, Tony Blair, then coming in on this. I mean, your thoughts about this?
Tony Blair is so reviled and despised in Britain that he cannot appear in public anywhere. If people knew that he was going to appear somewhere in public, there would be huge demonstrations because of his record of leading us into war by lying and being subservient to the Americans. So the idea that Trump would be the governor of Gaza is beyond satire. This is colonialism unashamed and naked. We'll parachute in Tony Blair. The local people who voted overwhelmingly for Hamas in the past and who have not been allowed to vote against Abu Mazen because there have been no elections since God knows when, they are not to be allowed to have a voice in their future. It's talking, as did Mr. Sykes and Monsieur Picot, it's talking about cutting up the cake and deciding the fate of millions of people. And actually, as Balfour said concerning the Balfour Declaration, that the opinions of the native people would not be taken into account in any way, because they were of no significance compared to the needs of empire. We are exactly in the same situation rhetorically in terms of the conversation as we were in 1917. It is naked, and I think it's doomed to fail. I think that, first of all, if the Palestinian resistance were to release all of those who have taken prisoner, many of them soldiers who have been taking part in their violation, if they were to release those prisoners, Netanyahu would perhaps take the advice of some of his cabinet members and drop even more heavy bombs on Gaza to obliterate the population.
Well, so interesting point you just made, Mick. Let me go back to Zakir. What about that, Zakir? Because one of the ceasefire points is actually demilitarizing the Gaza Strip, and also Hamas fighters they would, I guess, basically be sent elsewhere if they agreed to be nonviolent, but they would have to leave Gaza. I mean, what does that mean? It's like the same thing that the U.S. is trying to do in Lebanon right now with Hezbollah. I mean, your thoughts. Can Hamas, can the Palestinian resistance accept such a proposal?
The proposal is far more sinister than that. Now, there's a 38-page leaked document that has been circulated, and it seems to correlate with the plan of Trump. Now, there's two parts to it. The one is the demilitarization of the Gaza Strip. The second part is de-radicalization, and we saw this de-radicalization programs shortly after the beginning of the war of terror, not the war on terror, off terror, unleashed by the United States and the war criminal Tony Blair, and that has led to chaos, death, and destruction throughout the Middle East. It has led to complete destabilization and has ruined lives for generations. So this is what they're trying to implement in Gaza as well. There's also this concept of permanent residency, not owning land. The land that is owned by the Palestinians is supposed to be exchanged for something called a token, and it's going to be put into a cryptocurrency format, and they can trade that for permanent residence within the Gaza Strip. So this is a very sinister plan. But the overarching theme of this plan, in my opinion, is to strip the people of their will to resist. They are trying that in Lebanon. They are not succeeding. Hezbollah remains intact, although the frontline bases along the border of Israel have been compromised, everything south of the Litani. But in terms of the structures of Hezbollah, its capabilities and its depth and weaponry, that still remains heavily intact. And this is the opinion of Israeli professors who teach in the military colleges, such as Rand Bratz. He has said that Hezbollah remains fully intact. This task right now to shape the minds of the Palestinians and the system of resistance has some degree of leverage in Gaza because of the suffering that has been heaped upon the people, and this might be considered by the resistance. However, the resistance is not in a position of complete loss. If we just look at what is happening in Gaza City right now, just a few hours ago, there was reports of a large security incident. Some of the reports that are coming out now suggest that 11 Israeli soldiers have been killed. So the resistance still remains alive. It is about whether or not they believe that peace can be achieved and whether the brokers can be trusted.
Okay.
And I think that's a very difficult position that the resistance finds itself in right now.
Indeed, indeed. Well, Mick, speaking about the resistance, and as Zakir just mentioned, there have been a successful operation today. I mean, the Zionist regime has not been able to defeat militarily the resistance, which was one of their main goals going into, allegedly, that's what they said, one of the main reasons they were going into Gaza. With that being the reality, do you see this so-called ceasefire agreement as just another ploy in order to paralyze or amputate the Palestinian resistance, especially Hamas?
I would like to say two things briefly. One, the resistance of the Palestinians against unequaled, the difference in power between the Israeli military, and they've just received another they've just got another promise of $8 billion in weapons coming up soon from the Americans. The difference in the military power, the technology, the killing ability and so on, and the resistance is unequaled in human history. And after 2 years, they continue to resist. This is awe-inspiring. This will be taught in military staff colleges around the world for a very long time to come, because the Palestinian resistance have rewritten the rules of asymmetric warfare. 2 years ago, few of us could have dreamed that they would have survived for 2 years. And remember, in this kind of war, the Israelis have to win and crush and obliterate the opposition. The resistance simply has to survive and keep fighting. By that measure, not my wishes, but by the general rule of this kind of warfare, the Palestinian resistance is winning. The other thing is, when they disarm and accept American guarantees, we know what's happening. In 1982, the PLO accepted American guarantees to protect the Palestinian people in Beirut when Israel invaded. They went to Tunis, and Israel and America allowed Israel to slaughter thousands of Palestinians in Sabra and Shatila refugee camp. So we know what, it's not a case of guessing, we know what happens when they trust the Americans and disarm.
All right, and on that note, I appreciate both of you being with me. Wish we had more time for this. Dr. Ahmed Mayet, attorney, activist, and political analyst out of Johannesburg, Mick Napier, co-founder and spokesperson, Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Glasgow. Thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to our program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about different Quranic verses and Islamic teachings pertaining to humanity and human beings. And in the previous episodes we ended up talking about the story of humanity according to the verses of the Holy Quran, especially the end of this story, what happens at the end for humanity. And we said Quran clearly has the idea and the belief on the Day of Judgment and introduces different phases of the Day of Judgment that are relevant to our situation here and now in this dunya. And we said that according to these verses, there are several stages of the Day of Judgment. And according to the verses of the Holy Quran, Day of Judgment is very long. According to some verses, it's like 50,000 years. تعرج الملائكة والروح إليه في يوم كان مقداره 50,000 سنة. Now the length of the Day of Judgment according to this verse, if it is to be measured by the days of this dunya, by the time of this dunya, it is equal to 50,000 of the years that we experience in this life. Why is it so long, or other discussions? That is for some other discussion. But we know that the experience of time that we have as human beings is very important. Sometimes you experience time very fast. For example, if you have a dream, if you have a good sleep, you don't feel the time. You just close your eyes, you open your eyes, and it's over. But sometimes in the nightmares and experiences like that, a short period of sleep, it seems like a year or whatever, long days. So experiences of time has close connection to the pain and pleasure that is there. And we have that, again, for some people, for the righteous people, the experience of the Day of Judgment is not as long as it is explained here. It is for the ordinary people. For the righteous, it's going to be completely different. Now, another discussion is about whether this destiny that Quran explains for humanity, the Day of Judgment, is it physical or spiritual or somewhere in between? There are different verses of the Holy Quran that would indicate clearly that it is physical in the sense of materialistically physical. The very body that we have now, we're going to have it again recreated. And there's this verse in Surah Al-Qiyamah that says, "Bala qadirina ala an nusawwiya banana." We are even able to create or recreate the fingertips of human beings as they were. And there are some people who believe that the Day of Judgment is only spiritual. The majority of Muslim theologians and even later philosophers, some people attribute to philosophers that they believe in a spiritual resurrection, which is not correct, especially in the later philosophers. They believe in bodily resurrection. But then there is a difference of opinion over whether it's a mythali body or is it a materialistic body. But as I said, mainly they believe in materialistic, the very body that we have now, but with different components, like it happens even with the body that I have now, the water in it, all different sorts of minerals and all the things that are parts of this body, they change over time. So when we say this is the same body, we don't mean the matter is the same, because I have different nutritions throughout different stages of my life. But because the form is the same, form in the philosophical sense of the word, we say that the body is the same, and that will be true for the Day of Judgment as well. Now, we're going to have a break, and we come back to continue our discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about different stages of the hereafter according to the verses of the Holy Quran, and we say this is relevant to our situations here. And I bring the discussion of Sirat, the path, here. Now, in many discussions that we have in ethics, making the right decision in the right situation is very difficult, because there are different, mostly in ethical dilemmas, in moral predicaments, we have different moral laws that are at conflict with each other. And that is why some people think and advocate for the relativism of morality. No, conflicts of different laws of morality. For example, at the same time, you have to save this person, and at the same time, you have to save another person. Okay, this is a moral dilemma. Which one to save? So some people say this is this is a sign of relativism in morality. No. So mainly the decision that we're going to make in almost all situations is a very precise decision. A decision that you feel like you're walking on a very narrow path. So this is being somehow reflected in the belief in the Sirat. The word Sirat, which means path, has been repeated in the Holy Quran over 45 times. And there is this verse that says that Sirat on the Day of Judgment is interpreted as the position of Sirat on the Day of Judgment. وَإِن مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا وَارِدُهَا كَانَ عَلَى رَبِّكَ حَتْمًا مَقْضِيًّا. Now let's talk about the concept of Sirat in other verses, and then we talk about it in the context of the Day of Judgment. Now, in many verses of the Holy Quran, Sirat is associated with guidance. If you want to be guided towards some goal, you need a pathway towards that goal. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide people to that pathway, or we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, guide us to the right path. وَمَنْ يَعْتَسِمْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ هُدِيَ إِلَى الصَّرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Those who trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they will be guided towards the right path, al-mustaqim. And many times this sirat path has been associated with the concept of istiqama, being right, not deviated, not curved, showing that the path between us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a straight path. You don't need to go right and left. It's straightforward and it's easy. It's only that we only need to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and turn toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the concept of sirat. But then there are a hadith that we have that says that sirat is narrower than a string of a hair and sharper than the sword. Why is that? Make it virtually impossible to pass through. Because, as I said, in different occasions, the decisions that we are making are very difficult decisions to make, because there are different laws and principles that are at stake. Inshallah, in the next episode, we're going to go through some of these verses and talk about the concept of sirat, both in this life and in the hereafter. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu Thank you.
thinkers who refused to follow the script, who questioned the machinery of global power and offered alternative visions rooted in lived experience and historical depth. My guest today is one such figure, a scholar-activist whose journey has taken him from the lecture halls of Sydney to the front lines of international resistance. His work invites us to reconsider what we think we know about sovereignty, development, and the forces that shape our world. Welcome to SOAP. I am Bahman Ray. Tim Anderson is an Australian political economist, writer, and activist known for his critiques of Western imperialism and advocacy for independent development. Formerly a senior lecturer at the University of Sydney, his academic work spans decades and includes books on Latin America, Syria, and global resistance movements. His career has been marked by both scholarly contributions and public controversy, including legal battles over academic freedom. Mr. Tim Anderson, very good to finally see you in person.
Thank you.
And thank you for coming to the show.
You're very welcome.
Regarding the role of the EU, we are seeing that we're witnessing a fade out of the EU countries in these global discourse or global dialogues. And even Friedrich Merz a few days ago was saying that Europe must find new allies and we should be more proactive in forging new partnerships all around the globe, because it's not going to be the way that all the foundation of our economy and the defense was counting on the US as our main ally. What do you think he really meant? He meant like getting closer to the likes of China and Russia?
Look, I know the Europeans are talking like this. There are some people that, because it's bleedingly obvious, as they say, that they have to, they can't be independent nations if they don't have some independent policy and have some new partnerships. But the brutal reality is when you see, you know, the gas supply of Germany being bombed, you know, by the US probably, and then just accepting it and swallowing it because they are so locked into that relationship that they are not able to break out. They are enslaved in a way, and whether they like it or not, they don't really see any options for their political and economic survival. I know that, for example, with the JCPOA with Iran, there were European companies that wanted to do business in Iran and wanted to continue their investments in Iran in other normal circumstances, but they were forced by the US not to do that, basically. The same thing happens in Australia. I know there are very many Australian companies that wanted to do business with Iran, but this is imposed on them by the political regime, basically, and our regime is not independent when it comes to international policy, only to some small extent in our region. But if the US tells the Australian government you can't do business with Iran, you can't have normal relations, they will jump to it, basically. And for example, we have a prime minister now who really disgracefully presented some dishonest misinformation and abuse against Iran for supposed attacks carried out by the Iran security forces in Australia. It's a total fiction. Any informed person knows it's a fiction. But he was effectively dictated to by Netanyahu, who is a wanted war criminal. And so because, not necessarily because of Netanyahu, but because Netanyahu is the favoured child of Washington, basically, and the Australian regime fears a rebuke or a punishment from Washington if they reject that sort of collaboration. So Netanyahu has been given this impunity to go and carry out crimes and to impose his will on other governments too, and whether they like it or not, these other subservient European states or Anglophone states will go along with it because they fear being disciplined by their masters in Washington. It's a disgraceful, humiliating position, but it's unfortunately the reality of the world. Well, it's a disgraceful, humiliating situation where the government of my country and many of the European countries have to swallow their disbelief or swallow their revulsion at some of the crimes they seem to be forced to support. At the same time, there's this popular uprising, basically an awakening of the conscience in the world, which came from the Israeli crimes in Gaza after the resistance outbreak there, basically. So this is a really new set of circumstances we're living in. But unfortunately, disgraceful things are done by these states like the Australian state, which has no real independence, and then it carries out this type of abuse. And really, I'd like to apologise to the Iranian people for the abuse imposed on the Iranian nation by our government, because really they were pushed into it by Netanyahu. Netanyahu was backed by Washington, of course, and the impunity for the crimes that are being carried out, they're seen by the Australian public. They see them. They're horrified by the fact that there's a government that's collaborating, providing military support for Netanyahu, and then engage in these diplomatic manoeuvres, deceptive diplomatic moves to try and say, oh, there's a threat to Australia by Iran. What threat to Australia by Iran? It's ridiculous, and any informed person knows that was ridiculous. So I'm very sorry that this sort of abuse was imposed on the nation of Iran.
It's very kind of you to say, but of course these are political matters between governments. And I don't see this is going to last long, because Iran and Australia have always had and held really good relations between themselves. So I think they're going to find a way to figure it out. But it was really, the timing of it was really unbelievable. You know, at a time where the entire region is in turmoil, something like this suddenly comes up. And yeah, of course, our hands behind the curtains.
Look, that same day there was a terrible massacre in the hospital in Gaza, when 20 people massacred. And of course, that was the front page, that was in the news cycle in every country on earth, except Australia, because there was this fake story that somehow Iranian security forces wanted to bomb a kosher chicken shop in Bondi, and they had nothing better to do. Iran had no security concerns here. They had to go and do some stupid things in Australia. Absolutely ridiculous. But the what I call the colonial media that support any intervention, they bought into it. They swallowed this story. It came from Mossad. The Israelis crowed about it. They boasted that they'd forced the Australian government into carrying out their will. They did, really. And of course, that became the news cycle in our media.
Right. I want to focus now a little bit on your role at the University of Sydney and the events that led to your dismissal.
Yes. Well, I was writing about the wars of hegemonic decline in this region, particularly the dirty war on Syria. I published a book in 2016. I've been writing before that about Syria, and of course that was unpopular with the colonial media in my country, because they were supporting every war from, you know, Afghanistan, Iraq, all of the deceptions about those wars. So that was unpopular. But when I began writing a bit more about Palestine, then it attracted attention from some of the Zionist lobby in my country, and they complained through their media, their privileged media channels and so on, to the university administration. And the university administration tried to gag me. Basically, they tried to stop me saying things, to argue with journalists false stories about the Israelis and about Syria, for example. And eventually they were pushed into, by those that fund them, into taking action against me. Now, there was a challenge to that by the Academics Union. We spent 5 years in the federal court in Australia based on intellectual freedom, because there were some provisions in the local industrial agreements for intellectual freedom. And for not, they couldn't really tell university staff what to say and what not to say, basically. And we went through the court and we were winning until the end. And the final round we lost, basically, because they pulled out a rabbit out of the hat, an argument that hadn't been run before. It turns out there was a Zionist judge in the final panel that we didn't know about at the time. So in the end, we lost that case after 5 years, basically. So effectively, they established that all of these rationales and pretexts for saying they respected intellectual freedom, but they didn't want people saying things that would upset the Israelis, were really, they established that the university administration itself had absorbed all these sorts of values. You can't blame any outside force. The university administrators in our system, in my case, in the oldest university in the country, the oldest public university, the University of Sydney, really enforced this idea that they were going to control political speech if it affected sensitive areas. And of course, the occupied Palestine is one of the most sensitive areas of all.
Right. Well, I knew how it ended, but somehow I was hoping that you would say that you won the case after 5 years.
We won until we lost.
Of course. And how did that experience shape your views on institutional power and dissent?
Well, look, I didn't have much faith in the Australian courts, really, because they're part of our system. And, you know, I congratulate people that take creative initiatives to try and do things. That's still happening now. You know, there are some Indigenous people that are trying to run an action to get some of the so-called banned terrorist groups delisted: Hezbollah, Hamas, Ansarallah, for example, because there's no basis for that in Australia. There's no international threat. There's no threat to our country. And the argument being made by my Indigenous friends in Australia is that these type of listings, not only do they distract from what's going on in Palestine, they abet the crimes going on in Palestine. They say, trying to say that groups that are genuine resistance groups that are fighting for their legitimate rights are terrorist groups, abets the crimes of genocide going on in occupied Palestine. And I agree with them, so I'm going to do what I can to support them in that initiative there. So there, I admire people that take these sorts of initiatives, but I myself don't have a lot of faith in the institution, in the legal institutions of our country. I've seen many, many times that they've been cynically used and they support the powerful interests that the rest of the state supports.
That is very unfortunate to hear. I wanted to talk about your definition of modern imperialism, but for the sake of the time, I want to move on to the question regarding what lessons do you think can be drawn from the resistance movements in Latin America and West Asia?
A good question, really, because I often thought when I was looking at the proxy wars going on in West Asia, I often thought of the Latin American experience. And Latin America was decolonized 200 years ago. Most of it was colonized 200 years ago or a bit less, nice. Basically. And so they've been through this process of a second independence and the whole concept of neocolonialism, how political and economic forces can conspire to deprive people of their supposed independence, basically. So the Latins have a great deal of history and a great deal of anti-imperialist thought that can be shared with other countries. And one of the lessons that was always very important to me was from, and it was recited by Fidel Castro and by Hugo Chavez, was from Simon Bolivar, one of the heroes of independence, 200 years ago, more than 200 years ago, who he said that, and Jose Marti 130 years ago, Jose Marti in particular in Cuba said that the trees have to come together to form ranks so that the giant with the seven-league boots doesn't walk between us. We have to be united against a big power with the Spanish Empire and then the North American Empire, basically. And the lesson from that was, and the late Hugo Chavez put a lot of this into practice, creating regional organizations, because the rationale was we can't, as little countries, stand against these big powers. We have to come together. They will use every division between us to divide us and rule us, basically. And of course, the British learned that from the Roman Empire, the whole concept of divide and rule. In this part of the world, they used religion to divide people, to rule them. So the concept of regional unity and forming regional organizations, as Hugo Chavez did with the ALBA, with the CELAC, with UNASUR, several regional organizations which regained some sort of power, with TELESUR, with some of the institutions they created to control their own lives and not have their problems imposed on them or solutions enforced by outside power. So that type of regional unity, I think the idea of having institutions, regional institutions that represent what's sometimes called the axis of resistance, or I suppose the Arab League, which has failed.